To do a little bit of everything here this morning, I titled the message, A Relationship-Changing Relationship. And so we're going to go back to Genesis and then work our way a little bit to the New Testament. And I have been studying, on Wednesday nights, Ephesians. And I have been so tickled by the book of Ephesians, so encouraging. And let me pray, and then I'll keep on talking. How about that? So let's do that. Lord God, I just want to thank you for your grace. I want to thank you for this time in the Word. Lord, we want to thank you for this relationship that changes relationships, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that through this time of study together, Lord, that you will be honored, that we may be instructed, and that our lives may be changed. We ask in Jesus' name, Lord God. Amen. So, a little bit of introduction in a way. I have kind of a long introduction, though. But studying the book of Ephesians has been a great thing. And there are many ways that I can look at the book of Ephesians that we can study it. And I'm approaching some of the stuff this morning in terms of relationships, right? And you know, much of life is all about relationships. And it begins with a relationship with God, right? And then all the other relationships flow from that relationship with God. And so let me go back a little bit to the beginning, to the book of Genesis, and talk a little in terms of this initial relationship. The initial is that the beginning is that God created men in his own image, male and female. He created them in his own image. So when God decides to populate the earth, he says, I'm going to put the best I got, right? And so he creates man and male and female in his own image. And it says in chapter 1 of Genesis that they were to rule the earth, right? The man and the woman were to rule the earth, each having a God-designed role and responsibility, right? And we are going to talk a little bit about this, but you know, the woman was created for Adam, and she will be a helper to him. So that it means from the order of creation already that God had intended that the headship in the family would be indeed male, okay? More about some of this later, right? So God did bless Adam and Eve and put him in an environment for them to succeed. If there were two people that had everything to be successful, were Adam and Eve, right? They had it all, okay? And they had no sin to worry about. They had one commandment given by God. Well, now, you know, then the law came along with 613, but initially they had just one commandment given by God. So the perfect world, perfect environment, perfect people, everything was in place for them to succeed. So Adam and Eve were not only created in the image of God, they were created also for God's glory. Everything that God creates is for his glory. And one verse that came to mind as I was thinking to this was actually in Romans chapter 1, right, when he talks about the unrighteous. But in the section on creation says this, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So in other words, creation, what God has made reflects his glory, and it is for his glory. Right? Okay. So, good morning, everybody. No. So perhaps you missed a little bit at home, but the point is that what God has created, he has created man in his own image, and God created man for his glory. Not only God created man for his glory, he also created man to have a relationship with God. So from the beginning of creation, God had intended to have a relationship with his special creation, with the creation that was made in his own image. In Genesis 3, it's noted that after Adam and Eve has sinned, right, they hid. Right? And why did they hid? They hid because they heard something. What did they hear? They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. Right? So what's happening here? And the way that this is stated in the scripture, it sounds like this is a common practice. We don't know how long the time between creation and the fall was, but it seems that the intent here, or the way that this is stated, that God's intent was to have this personal relationship with Adam and Eve. And he will come in the evening of the day and say, Adam and Eve, how you doing? You know, have a time of fellowship with them. So that seems to have been the intention of God. And this, that God was appeared or was in the garden, is perhaps a theophany. The fact that this is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. You know, he comes to visit his creation. He comes to have a personal relationship with those whom he has created in his own image. So God wants to have that personal relationship with people. So we were created in God's image. We were created for God's glory. And we were created to have a personal relationship with God. But even in the perfect world, things did not go well. Something happened, and that happens that there was a temptation. And God had granted Adam and Eve, said, you can eat out of any tree in the garden, but there is this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat from that tree. Well, guess what? You know, she was tempted. She gave her husband, right? And so they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God had warned them. God said, you know, because the day that you eat of that tree, there is going to be some consequences. And the consequences are going to be drastic. You will die, right? So there's going to be a break in fellowship with God. There's going to be a break in that relationship with God. Okay. So now this relationship, this close fellowship that we have with God is now damaged, is now broken as the result of their disobedience. So death entered the world and they broke the relationships that were now in place. And that one was the relationship between God and man. But sin impacting more had a great impact. You know, sin does have a great impact. You shall die, they will die, they will be separated from God, they will experience physical death eventually, right? But think about a little bit about the impact of that broken relationship. Man is separated from God as a default condition. Man is separated from God as the default condition. When we come into the world, David said, in sin, my mother conceived me. See, we come into the world needed to be reconciled to God. If we don't do anything, if a person doesn't do anything regarding their sin, what happens to that person? Go to hell. Right? The easiest way to go to hell is not to do anything. Well, I'm a good person. I didn't do anything. Well, you're headed to hell. Right? Because a person needs to be reconciled with God. So sin has damaged that relationship. And now man, by default, comes separated from God. For Eve, she will no longer be content to be a helper. She now will seek control of the marital relationship. She will go after her husband's role, her husband's position. So we see that there is this relationship now, again, that is damaged. Adam will now rule over her. He will exercise dominion. You know, it's interesting, that word rule was not used until this time for Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were supposed to rule together, creation. There was an understanding of his headship because she was the helper. But this word, the idea of rulership had not yet been introduced. It came as a result of sin, right? Their relationship is destroyed. She wants to take the spotlight, the headship, And God says, you know, you're not going to be able to do that. He will rule over you. He will exercise preeminence. He will exercise dominion. It's interesting, in the first few chapters of Genesis, there are two words for rule. They are not synonyms, and yet there's very little difference, right? In chapter 1, at the beginning, it says that the sun will rule over the day, and the moon will rule over the night. It's the same word that is used here when it says in chapter 3 that the husband will rule over the wife, right? And in chapter 1, when it says that Adam and Eve will rule over creation, over the fish and the animals, it's a different word. It's an exercise, a different kind of, same idea, still dominion, but differently. So the sun takes preeminence over the day. You know, the moon exercises preeminence over the night. So the husband is going to exercise preeminence in the family. So there's going to be a struggle there. There's going to be a battle for power, a struggle for power. Other impacts of this broken relationship, you know, Adam lived 930 years. He lived a long time to see and experience the consequences of his mistake, didn't he? Think about it. 930 years, being able to see and experience the mess that he made. Wow. Oh, man, that happens because of me. Oh, man, that happens because of me. If I would not have done that, this would not be the case. Some of the things, you know, Cain killed Abel. So we see a destroyed relationship here between brothers. And here's Adam having to see that, having to experience that. That's a result of his disobedience. Now, murder is introduced into the world. And the first incident of that murder is in his own family, his immediate family. You know, his two children there. Then we see that murder is introduced, vengeance comes into the picture, and the relationship between people is now damaged. And chapter 4, verse 16 says that Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. Later on in chapter 4, we read that Lamech took multiple wives and committed murder. Okay, so we see more of the consequence of sin that Adam has to see, has to experience. So Adam got to see and live with the consequences of his sins for 930 years. He had to see that for a long time. Can you imagine that? You know, you make a mistake, and for the next 930 years, you are reminded that was your mistake, and that everything that's happened is your fault. That's tough. Okay. Later on, we also learned that things became so bad that God would have to eventually destroy the world, had to destroy the earth, with the exception of eight people. So it started with Adam. By the time that we get to Noah, things are really, really bad. You know, and it says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that in every intent and thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So, what do we get from this? Two things that sin does. Two things that sin does. It destroys relationships, and it grieves God. It destroys relationship and it grieves God. Okay. However, the good news is that none of this caught God by surprise. God had a plan already in place. And that plan was to restore man to the right relationship with him. In Genesis 3:15, it reveals that the defeat of Satan by the seed of the woman. And in Genesis 3:21, it reveals that he will cover the sins of man. Adam and Eve had covered themselves with fig leaves, and God takes animals, and he takes the skins of the animals, and he says, your covering is not enough. I'm going to cover you. And that is a picture of the sacrificial system that eventually will be put into place, that will eventually be fulfilled completely in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So that is revealed to us from progressive revelation, right? We see that. Now, reconciliation was the plan of God, and it has already been accomplished, and it's available. And we see that, that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. The word to reconcile, and we read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, one of my favorite passages on reconciliation, right, is to return to favor, to return to previous relationships, to go back to the time that the things were the way that they were supposed to be. Now, think about what our previous state is. Think about what our state is when we are not reconciled to God, right? We are enemies of God, Romans 5. We are alienated from God, Colossians 1. We are hostile toward God. We are ungodly. We suppress the truth, Romans 1. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. We are under demonic influence, Ephesians 2:2. We are separate from Christ, having no hope, and without God in the world, Ephesians 2:12. And we deserve God's wrath. Not a pretty picture, all because Adam, that destroyed relationship, and now we find ourselves separated from God and as God's enemy. But God did indeed accomplish that reconciliation, and he accomplished that through the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Romans 5, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And in Colossians 1, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through the death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Okay? So it's through the Lord Jesus Christ that now that reconciliation becomes available. So reconciliation is accomplished, it's done, right? But how is it appropriated? How is reconciliation personalized? And we find that, you know, one of the areas that we find it, I have enjoyed studying, again, it's in the book of Ephesians. And Ephesians talks about, in terms of relationship, we can look into that. But a key phrase in the book of Ephesians is the phrase, in Christ. In Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, in particular 1 and 2, there is a great emphasis on the phrase, in Christ. And we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, right, that it's appropriated in Christ. If any person is in Christ, he's a new creation, right? The old things have passed away. Behold, everything has become new again. Everything. There is now new relationships. Okay. And we are going to see what the first relationship, right? Everything that has to do with for our relationship, the Lord is the object, the sphere, and the source of all reconciliation. So our reconciliation is in Christ. So the next question that we need to ask ourselves is, well, how does one become in Christ? If my reconciliation to God is in Christ, how do I become in Christ? And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, the answer is provided to that. He's been talking about being in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul writes, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So how do you become in Christ? We hear the gospel, and we trust the God-man. Right? Once a person trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are now in Christ, and they are sealed with the Holy Spirit. They are now a new creation. Everything has become new again. They are now reconciled to God. So we hear the gospel, and that is about the death, burial, and resurrection of the God-man. He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried and rose again the third day, proving that he is God in the flesh. And that he is the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God. And now I'm going to trust in him. I'm going to establish a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. And now because I have that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, all my other relationships are going to change. And beginning with what relationship? Well, beginning with a relationship with God. Now I'm no longer an enemy of God, right? Let me read you a few examples. See, once we're not a people, but now we are in Christ. But now we are the people of God. We were far off, but now because we are in Christ, now have been brought near. We were children of wrath, but now are beloved children. We were enemies, but now reconciled. We were alienated and hostile, but now reconciled. We were without hope, but now we have been born again to a living hope. We were without God in the world. Now we are children of God. And then, you know, one of my favorite verses in Ephesians says, that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then granted, and Peter says, and he has granted everything to us pertaining to life and to godliness. Yeah, God wants that relationship with us to be restored. We couldn't do it, right? Adam and Eve tried to put fig leaves and say, oh yeah, there's nothing wrong with us. And God said, I can see through that. Let me provide a covering in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that, you know, he could have blessed us to ourselves, but he did not do that. He intervened for us and made a way for our relationship with him to be restored. And the restoration of that relationship with him occurs in Christ. It occurs in Christ. So to be reconciled, to be restored in a relationship with God in the Lord Jesus Christ means that now we are his children. So when a person is in Christ, the first relationship that is restored is that relationship that he has with God. He's now a child of God. But that's not the only relationship that is impacted. There are other relationships that are impacted. And we have been studying some of those in the book of Ephesians. We are not going to cover them all, but we will talk about a few. Okay. The first one is the relationship between people, the relationship between believers in particular, right? Isn't the world a mess? Right? I was asked in a conversation at work a few days ago, one of my coworkers asked me, I don't know where, said, Vince, what's the answer to racism and discrimination? What's the answer to racism and discrimination? And I said, well, the answer is Jesus Christ. So, well, that's okay, but can you give me another answer, you know, that is not a biblical answer? So I don't have one. You know, discrimination, racism has been going on for years and years and years, right? And we haven't been able to resolve that. But God did. God did resolve that, right? And he does that in Christ. You know, once we become in Christ, we begin to see people, we should see people in a different light. We see people also as being created in the image of God, also having God's glory. And the externals no longer matter. 2 Corinthians 5:16. You know, we do not recognize anyone according to the flesh, right? The externals no longer matter. A person is either in Christ or is lost. And if a person is lost, needs to be evangelized. If a person is in Christ, then that person is a brother or sister in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, Paul encourages believers. And he encourages them by showing what it means to be in Christ. How our relationship with God has changed and what a blessed people we are. Those who are in Christ. Those are called the doctrinal chapters. I like to call them the encouragement chapters. And then after the encouragement chapters is the exhortation chapter. Chapter 4, 5, and 6. And in chapter 4, the first group of people that is addressed is whom? is the church, is believers, right? You see, the church is composed by a bunch of weirdos. I mean, look at me, right? You have the Jews and Gentiles at this point. How did they get along, the Jews and Gentiles? Did they like each other? Did they go out for a pork sandwich together? Let's go have some barbecue. No, there was no communication. There was a tension, a hatred, a dislike on those two groups, right? And now the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring those two groups together into one body, and what is called the church, right? But that was common of the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring people together that did not get along. You remember the apostles? What was Matthew's profession? Yeah, he was a tax gatherer, a tax collector, right? And he collected taxes for whom? Rome. So he's a friend of Rome. On the other hand, we have another disciple who's called Simon the Zealot. And what is he? He's an ultra-nationalistic Jew. Who are the people that he didn't like? Matthew, right? He works for the Romans. He works for the enemy. And yet, the Lord brings them together, right? And they both become part of this group of the 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, in a church, it will be difficult. We have different background, different education, different social class, whatever it may be. We come with some backgrounds that are not pretty, or racism, or whatever it may be. And we come into the church, right? And God puts us all together, and we are one body. And I said, well, how does God make that work? How does that make that work? What is that he changes? What is that we are encouraged to do in our relationship with one another? And he tells us in the first few verses of Ephesians chapter 4, the exhortation to believers is that we walk in humility, right? He says, rather than arrogance. See, it's not about me. It's about the other person. That we walk in gentleness rather than in harshness. That we be patient rather than easily irritated. That we love one another rather than dislike one another. So God restores the relationship in Christ with himself, and then he restores the relationship between us. Right? And then not only he restores us, and he says, you know, you preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See, the unity of the body is already established. No matter how diverse we are, there is a unity in the body. And God says, you preserve it. And you preserve it via humility, via gentleness, via patience. So God restores people to one another. And then, on top of that, he goes ahead and gives people gifts so that now we can build into each other's life. Well, you know, I really don't care about him. But, oh, now I'm gifted and I'm going to minister to him. What a different relationship God has now established between believers. So, yeah, rather than division in the church, there is going to be unity and personal growth. And it will happen when there is unity in the church. Personal growth will occur. You know, this unity and trouble do hinder personal growth. So being in Christ changes the relationship between believers. And perhaps the operating word there is humility. Humility, thinking of others. There is two more relationships that I'm going to mention. And we kind of brought them up from the beginning. One is the relationship between the wife and the husband. In our culture, too, there is a lot of tension. You know, the battle of the sexes, right? It's out there. Right, and a lot of money is made on that, okay? But again, another relationship is that of being in Christ, is that of the wife toward her husband. And in Genesis 3, God described that as a result of the fall, Eve will desire will be for that of her husband. She will seek the headship of the relationship and to dominate the marriage. She will challenge and undermine her husband's God-given role. She would challenge and undermine her husband's God-given role. That is the way of Eve. So when we are in the world and we see that these groups are promoting a disrespect for the husband, a challenge of the home of the husband, that's the way of Eve. You know, that's the way of the flesh. That's the ungodly way, operating on the flesh. However, that's not the way of a wife who is in Christ. Her relationship now has changed. And consequently, her relationship with Christ has changed. And consequently, her relationship with her husband has changed. You know, she no longer challenges him or his God-given sovereignty in the home. She no longer undermines him's role, or she's no longer defiant to him. Now she is subject to his will. Okay, Proverbs 31. She's subject to his will. She's subject to his headship. And in Proverbs 31 says this: she does him good. She does him good and not harm. And then at verse 23 in chapter of Proverbs 31 says that her husband is known at the gates. You know what she does? She builds her husband's reputation. She's a crown to her husband. He is known because of her, because of the godly woman that she is. She respects him. She honors him. She does not talk evil of him. She respects him. She honors him. She does not put him down. She does not talk evil of him. Please note that the submission is not an indication of inferiority. Okay, it's just a distinction in roles. And if you guys have been in the military or work, you know what submission means. It means that you got a boss, all right? It's not that he's smarter or he's better. It means that he functions in a different role than I do. And my will is to be submissive to him. So the value of each person is that they are created in God's image. The value of each person is not based on the roles that they fill. And so the exhortation here is stated in the middle voice for the women, and that means that it's stressing the responsibility of the women to be submissive. So that means, ladies, you need to remind yourself to be submissive because the tendency is not to. The tendency is to want to say something. So continually remind yourself to be submissive because now the relationship with God has changed. Your relationship with God has changed. You know, our example is the church in Ephesians 5, right? The church is submissive to Christ. Christ is submissive to the Father, right? And so that's the picture that we have. Also, let us note that submission is always one directional. Submission doesn't work both ways. You know, the husband submits to the wife and the wife submits to the husband. That's not the case. The children submit to the parents submit to the children. That's not the case. The master submits to the slave submits to the master. No, that's not the case. Submission is always one directional, right? And in Ephesians, the challenge will be in Ephesians 5:21 that it says to submit one to another. But the idea there is to one class, one group, to submit to the other. Right? So that will be the wives ought to submit to their own husbands, the churches to submit to Christ, children submit to their parents, and slaves submit to masters. So now in Christ, there is a change of relationship. The wife's relationship to the husband has changed. She no longer seeks to rule over him, but now she's going to function as a helper, the way that God had intended, in submission. Because her relationship to Christ has changed. Another relationship that changes because our relationship with God has changed, because now we are in Christ, is the relationship of the husband to the wife. Husband to the wife. God told Eve that her desire will be for her husband, for the headship of her husband. And Adam said, you will rule over her. And again, as I mentioned in the beginning, that word has not yet been used in that relationship, right? It was an implied headship, but not a ruling, okay? Seems to be a much stronger sense here, right? But that also is going to change. This is a new description to define Adam's role. You will rule. because there is a struggle going on there. So when God presented Eve to Adam, Adam's response was one of oneness, one of equality. You are bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Say, so you and I are one. You know, we are one. He didn't say, oh, nice, somebody to tell him what to do now. I got somebody that I can rule over. That's not the way that Adam saw Eve when God presented to her. He saw her as bone of my bones, as being one. Right? And Ephesians, again, emphasizes the oneness of the husband and wife. Let's see. Yeah, let me jump a little bit. The idea of headship here for the husband, right, is based on two things. It's based on the order of creation. On the order of creation, that Adam was created first, and it's based on the purpose of creation, that the woman was created for the man and not the man for the woman. And you know, guys, we don't have an option. We need to be the heads of our family. If a man does not fulfill his headship role, and we're going to see what that involves. If the man does not fulfill his headship role, nothing pretty is going to happen. Example, Adam. For 930 years, Adam had to live with the consequences of his sin. You know, he could have said no. He would have provided some headship, some protection. So what does headship mean? What does it mean that the husband is the head of the wife, is the headship on the home? Well, in Ephesians chapter 5, begins with these words. Husbands, do what? Love your wife, as Christ loved the church. So there are a couple of little things that I want to mention here for this changing relationship. It is that this love is ongoing. Husbands, always love your wife. It's present tense, right? Not only that, but this love is unconditional. There are no loopholes. Hey, husband, love your wife if she makes your favorite dish. That's not the way it works, right? It's ongoing. It's unconditional. It's an act of the will, stated on the imperative. Husband, you must love your wife. You need to do this. You came back out of that. This is your responsibility, right? So you need to be willing to do that. And also what's interesting, that the word love, as stated here in Ephesians 5, is a verb. It's a verb. And what do verbs imply? Well, verbs imply in a sentence. What does the verb do in a sentence? It does the action, right? Verbs do the action. So the next question we ask ourselves is, so what are the actions of love? What are the actions of love of the husband toward the wife? And I'm going to stop here because I don't want to know. No, right? Yeah, what are the actions of love? And in Ephesians chapter 5, we see four actions of love. The things that the husband, how the husband demonstrates that he has been reconciled to God, and now he's reconciled to his wife, and he's going to love her no matter what. And how does he reflect that? What are the things that he does? What are the actions of love toward his wife? Verse number one, if you have your Bibles, you can read there, but I'm going to just mention it for the sake of time, is that Ephesians chapter 1, verses 25 through 28, talks about that he makes a spiritual provision and protection. In that section, talking about Christ and the church, he uses words such as sanctify, cleanse her, wash by the word, having no spot, no wrinkle, that she should be holy and without blame. See, all these things refer to spiritual provision and protection. So the husband is the spiritual provider and the spiritual protector of the wife. In the context, it's talking about Christ and the church, but it's, by the context, it's evident too that this is an application for the husband toward the wife. So question is, how does a husband provide spiritually for his wife? Well, one of the ways is that he answers her spiritual questions. Okay. He protects her spiritually. He answers the question that she may have. He builds into her. Right? He is the one who's bringing spiritual maturity to her. So that's one way that he can be the spiritual provider. Well, how does the husband protect her wife, his wife? How does the husband protect his wife spiritually? Well, one of the ways is, hey, honey, what are you reading? I see you're reading this book by so-and-so. Okay. What are you listening to? Okay. So he has to be in tune with what his wife is being exposed, spiritually speaking. Okay. And he has to be careful, has to protect her. You know, and protection at times involves that the husband says, no, woman, not that. We are not going there. And a good example of that is Job. You remember good old Job? He's sick. God is coming down really hard on him. Satan is coming down really hard on him. And he will not curse God. And his wife has seen Job for a number of days. This guy is suffering. He's got boils all over the place. He's in pain. He has no friends left in the world. And what does she say to him? Perhaps in love, she says to him, oh, why don't you just curse God and die? And Job says, what a great idea. No, he says, no. You're talking like one of the foolish women talk, right? No. So what we see there, that there is a point that spiritual protection means to say, no. Don't do that. You are not going there, right? It's part of being protection. Okay. So the husband's first responsibility, how he, an act of love toward the wife, is that he will protect her spiritually. He also will protect her physically. You see that in verses 28 through 30, two words that I used there. And one word is the word nourish. Nourish. Nourish is to provide, you know, to meet the physical needs. We just talked about the spiritual needs. So, say, you know, the husband is going to, is responsible for meeting the spiritual needs or the physical needs of the wife. He provides not only physical care, but now also not only spiritual care, but also physical care. What does that mean? Well, it means food, clothing, shelter, physical safety, right? I hear a noise in my house. It's in the middle of the night. This is the story before. I hear the noise in the house. It's in the middle of the night. And my wife wakes up and says, hey, Vince. Hey, Vince. I hear a noise. I think that somebody broke in the house. Oh, Ned, why don't you go check? Not necessarily the best idea of physical protection, right? Let me get my baseball bat, or let me get call my good friend Smith and his other friend Wesson, and then we'll go see who is up there, right? And so, yeah, he provides a spiritual protection for the wife, a spiritual provision. And so he does that for his wife. You know, a good example in the Bible is Hosea. Hosea and ungodly Gomer. How many times he redeemed her? She'll go astray, and the Lord said, Hosea, go get her. Hosea, go get her. And Hosea will go and redeem his wife and bring it back to her. This is what you ought to be, right? So again, another aspect of the act of love for man, for the wife, he loves his wife, and the act of love is that he provides for her spiritual well-being, he provides for her physical well-being. Then another one also intended there in verses 28 and 30 is that he provides and protects her emotionally. He cherishes her. He cherishes her. You know, in a report that I read when I was studying for this a couple of weeks ago for Ephesians, it was indicated that the two main reasons that women give for divorce is indifference and neglect from the husband. And, you know, the husband does not celebrate the wife. He thinks everything is fine. But he ought to keep her warm, to cherish, tender love, celebrate, be affectionate, be loving to her. Right? Yeah, that's what husband has to do. It meets the emotional needs of the wife. Protect her emotionally. You know, Peter talks about the husband to live with the wife in an understanding manner. You know her. Know what makes her tick. You know, what are her strengths? What are her weaknesses? What is she sensitive or not? I tell you what, I have a lot to learn. I have a lot to learn. But praise God, you know, we got his word. And then Peter says that we live with her in an understanding manner and to grant her honor. You know, she is my prize thing here, right? There is nothing that I ought to prize more or value more than my wife. I cherish her. I celebrate her. You know, when I come home from work, I go give her a hug. I come in the house and she's not around, so I yell, "Ned, where are you? I'm home." So she has to leave whatever she's doing, come and give me a kiss. So I get a hug and get a kiss. We're good, right? But well, perhaps some of you do that too, right? Right? But yeah, it's the husband who celebrates and meets the emotional needs of the wife. And in Colossians 3:19 says, "Do not or don't be irritated toward them." Don't be irritated. Good example. Good example of that cherishing and provision and care, Boaz and Ruth, right? Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." See? You have comforted me. You have spoken kindly to me. I got a lot to learn. Got a lot to learn. So, three things. The husband provides and protects spiritually, provides and protects physically, provides and protects emotionally. And last but not least, in chapter 5, verse 30 of Ephesians, it says, "For this reason, a husband should leave his mother and father, or his father and mother, and should cleave unto his wife." Right. What is he talking about there? What is the idea there? His idea is, you know what, I'm going to go away from home and I want nothing to do with my family. Mom, Dad, I see you never because now I cleave to my wife, so I want nothing to do with you. No, that's not the case. The idea is that the wife takes priority. She is number one in his life because she is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. At one point, there was a tension in this relationship, right? The man has to rule. But now in Christ, he's going to provide loving headship. He's going to protect his wife. He's going to watch over her spiritually. He's going to watch her physically. He's going to watch over her emotionally. And he's going to give her priority. Right? In our culture, you know, sometimes we got our priorities wrong. You know, we think that the children are number one. No. No. I told my brother some time ago, he was having we were having a conversation, and I said to him, "You know, Frank, you're raising your daughter for another man. You know, we are raising our children for another man. Or for another woman. They eventually are going to cleave to somebody else. I need to take care of my wife. She needs to be my priority." So to bring it all together, when a person becomes in Christ, relationships change. Relationships that they were damaged and destroyed because of sin are now restored in Christ. The relationship between men and God, the relationship between men and men, fellow believers, the relationship between wife and husband, and the relationship between husband and wife. So the challenge for us is, you are in Christ, rejoice. you have been reconciled. If you are not in Christ, think about it and experience the change.